Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 30. I read from New International Version. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 30. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about it. This is the word of God.
I just wanted to say that I was convicted in the week that I don't say enough how much I love you as the people of God. So I'm going to begin. It's maybe a strange way of saying or beginning a message, but just to say that I wouldn't be anywhere else in any other city, in any other church, but this family of God. And it's just been a great blessing to be singing the praises of God. And in this gap, as God is challenging us about outreach to other countries. We focused on Egypt last week, and then next week, be here as we're going to be challenged about India. I find it amazing that we're at this portion of Scripture in the Gospel of Mark. If you've been following the series, I mean, this is a very strange story that Emmy read about this blind man healed in the way that he was. And when I say it's strange, I mean, it seems to me it's stranger even than the story of Jesus casting out the demons from the one man and then putting them into the pigs and the pigs going over the cliff. This is really strange. It startles us. And yet it's a healing that isn't by chance. It's at the center, right at the center of the Gospel of Mark, where there's a transition where Jesus will go to the cross. And the disciples really need to understand what it is. You and I need to understand what it really means to confess Jesus and to be a disciple. So let's pray and then we'll get into the text. God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come with thankfulness to you. Think of the psalm that Nico read, that you are the fountain of life. And in your light we see light. Unless the disciples got to the point of seeing you in all of your brilliance and all of your majesty, how would they walk the road that you call them to walk? And so we thank you for the wonderful, gradual way you opened their eyes, not in a harsh way, you're so gentle in the way that you work, but in a very clear way, so that they might see and then lay their lives down on the altar. Now, why are we here today if that's not our motive, Lord? We know you, we love you, but we want to know you more. We want to love you more. We want to lay down our lives for you. Show us what that means, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, most of us who are from my country, South Africa, don't speak Portuguese. But if you are South Africans, your ears will prick up when I mention the names of Bartholomew Dias and Vasco da Gama. Some of the South Africans recognize that? But maybe not only just the South Africans. Bartholomew Dias was the first European to sail around the southern tip of Africa in 1488, opening up the route to Asia. Can you imagine the vision doing that in those days? Vasco da Gama, 9 years later, he went further up the East African coast to Kenya, therefore opening up the route to India. But there was a man who, I would say, topped them both. Anybody guess what his name is? Ferdinand Magellan. Ferdinand Magellan. A man hungry for fame and fortune, he left Spain in 1519 with just 5 ships to cross the Pacific Ocean. Very dangerous. Only one of the 5 ships came home via the Indian Ocean. On that ship were 18 of the original 270 who left to explore. Magellan wasn't on the ship because he was killed on one of the islands in the Philippines. He never saw his wife and his young son again. And his countrymen said of him and what he did, this was the most wonderful and greatest thing that has ever happened in the world since God created it. Now, of course, as we're here today, we believe that there's a far greater thing than what Ferdinand Magellan achieved. It's what's going to propel the disciples, when they understand who Christ is, to storm their world so that the nations will never be the same again as Jesus Christ is proclaimed. They had to see clearly with sharp vision before they would follow in the way he wanted to. The question I want to ask you today is not, do you have focus? I mean, we all have focus, right? We have a kind of a plan, I guess, for our family, for our jobs, for our career. I don't want to ask you if you have focus for the sake of having focus and being known as a person of focus. I want to ask you if you have a focused life that sees Jesus. Not the Jesus who's pretty popular today, you know, the consumer Jesus. You must give me what I want when I want, but the Jesus who is sovereign, the Jesus we sang about, the Lion and the Lamb who calls us and says, come and follow me. Do you see that Jesus? 2 main points, and they're really pretty bold statements. Firstly, to step on the road with Jesus, you need a clear and a very focused vision. Your eyes and your vision are important. Some of you were praying for me 13 days ago, and it was really just minor surgery under one of the eyelids, only an eyelid, but as the eye was healing and as there was stuff going on in my eye and things, what are these things that I'm seeing around in my eye? I realized how important your eyesight is. Imagine seeing nothing, then seeing something, and yet it's still blurred. Here's the man that some friends bring to Jesus. Thank God for those friends. And if you're the disciples, you put yourself in the sandals of the disciples, how do you think they're thinking? Another opportunity, Lord, go for it. Because when the crowd see what you're going to do now, we'll take Jerusalem. You're going to make Israel great again. Sounds pretty familiar. But there it is. Strange thing number one, verse 23. He took the blind man by the hand, not even with the friends, and he led him outside the village. Now, it's obvious that Jesus has got a point to make. While he's going to heal the man, he's got something to say to his disciples. And we come to one of those yucky moments, right? With the disciples watching, he spits on the man's eyes and he touches him. We've seen that before. You remember in chapter 7 when he stuck the fingers in the ears of the deaf man and then spit on his hand to touch the man's saliva. And here's strange thing number two, which is even stranger than what he does. It's what he says, right? Do you see anything? Almost as if he's saying to him, you know, did the miracle work? We're thinking, oh, what's going on here, Lord? Are you going through a bit of a slump in your power? Right? You know, sometimes you can still the storm. Sometimes you can feed the crowds, and now you're a bit nervous about your power and you're going away in private. And what's the response of the man? That's even stranger. When Jesus asks, what do you see? Literally, he says, I see people and I'm seeing them like trees walking around. Let's pause there. Something miraculous has happened and he's healed. Or is he? Either he's living in a village where there are these big people who look like trees with extra sort of deformities, or this man is seeing, but not clearly. In fact, only after the second attempt does he go away with full sight. This is a very strange story. It may be strange, but its purpose is obvious. God is saying us today, how you see Jesus will determine how you follow him. Now, I'm not imposing the idea of following here, because a disciple is a learner. If you love the Lord, you're a learner, and you're a follower. And it doesn't stop, you see. And this is all about what it means. This is why it's here in Mark, to follow Jesus. The clue to understanding why this story is here is in verse 27. Look at it in your Bible, where we read the words, "On the way, Jesus asked them." That's the first of nine times that you're going to come across those words, "on the way," until the end of chapter 12. It doesn't matter who you are here today. You're on some stage of some journey. Either you're here today and you're pretty indifferent to Jesus. I mean, many of the crowds, they never got past that indifference. Or maybe you're on the way, and kind of like the disciples at this stage, you're still a bit blurred, blurry vision. And it's very interesting that Jesus comes to his disciples and does this miracle to enable them to see him more clearly so they may serve him more dearly. Maybe there's somebody here today, and while you're here, you're not seeing too clearly. When our brother Tim, who preached last week, was with us and speaking to some of us about Egypt, he spoke about some of the evangelical pastors who were persecuted, not just by Muslim extremists, Muslim radicals, but even by the Coptic church, because they see Jesus and his work in a way the Coptic church doesn't. The Coptic church believes in Jesus, but a Jesus who does not punish sin, because they see sin as just the inability to grasp the love of God. That's all that sin is. Is Jesus only here to show us how to love? Is that why Jesus went to the cross? Is that why Jesus says, "I'm going to suffer and die"? And brothers and sisters, I say this with love today. We live in a very vague world, a love where sometimes we're invited to be more doubtful than confident that Jesus is all, everything. Absolutely everything that God is. If he isn't the final prophet that speaks from God, why would I trust him? If he's not the ultimate priest who atones for my sin, why would I follow him? If he's not the king of a universe that will outlast all the kingdoms and nations of the world, why would I give my life for him? What you believe about Jesus really matters. Young people, it matters what you think about Jesus. It matters that you see Jesus clearly, because when you do it, you will lay down your life for him. You live strategically for the kingdom, because how clearly you see Jesus affects how far you're going to go for him. I wonder what it must have been like for that man. He knows after the first touch he can see, yet he knows there's got to be more. I mean, it's fuzzy and it's dim. And don't miss this. It's not like Jesus says to him, "I'm going to touch you, and when you believe more, then I'm going to touch you again." When he puts his hands on his eyes once more, verse 25 tells us he saw literally all things clearly, perfectly, right down to the smallest detail. Now, in the context, it's obviously physical. I can see my friend Reuben who brought me. Man, I never knew he had such an ugly face. I can see the smile behind my wife's voice. I can see the color of food, which before I could only smell and taste. And yet it's not only physical. Here's a man whom Jesus stops going back to his village, because if he told others only what he knew about Jesus at that point, they would stop him on his way to the cross, and Jesus must go to the cross. It hasn't yet dawned on the disciples, but can you see the parallel with their own fuzziness? And sometimes we're like that. The crowds didn't get who Jesus is, right? Sometimes he's great. Lots of hysteria. Lots of hype. Sometimes his opponents think he's demonic. Even his family, they think he's crazy. And you'd think the disciples, you'd think they'd be better. Weren't you there in the boat when he calmed the sea? And just when you think that they must get it, when he's fed not only 5,000 people with the loaves and the fish, but at more recently, another 4,000, they're still not listening. And Jesus says to them, do you not yet see or understand? You're sitting on this boat worried about one loaf of bread that's not going to be enough. And let me take your very thin faith and let me make it stronger, much stronger, when you see me as I am. I need that in my own life because I'm not different to these disciples. And you need it too. And that's why this passage is here. Of course, the disciples believed. I mean, Jesus called them and they followed. But at this point, their faith is as thin as a little spider's web. By the way, a great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, said that as long as you've got faith as a spider's thread and it's lodged in the heart of Jesus, well, that's what you need. That's saving faith. But this is weak faith here. And if weak faith makes weak love, there is no way, if you're a disciple, that Jesus Christ is going to leave you with weak love for him. Maybe there's somebody here today. I mean, I can't read your hearts, right? I have enough issues trying to read my own heart and my own motives. Maybe there's somebody here today, and for a while you've not been growing. And you can find all kinds of excuses of why you're not growing. And it's not that you don't know who Jesus is, and you're just not trusting him as you should. If my faith is weak, it's going to make my affections cold. It's like being in a marriage where the relationship isn't fed and nourished. I see men like trees walking. My love for Jesus doesn't excite me as it once did and should. How can I be weaned away from that? Not by turning in, but by looking away to Jesus, so that God may give us the faith that's not only clings to him, but says, where you go, I will go. Many years ago, during the time of the Cold War, the premier of what was then the Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev, was speaking before the Supreme Council, and he was severely critical of the late Joseph Stalin. And while he was speaking, someone from the audience sent up a note, what were you doing when Stalin committed all those atrocities? Khrushchev shouted, who sent up that note? Not a person stood. I'll give him 1 minute to stand up. The seconds ticked off. Nobody moved. All right, he said, I'll tell you what I was doing. I was doing exactly what the writer of this note was doing. Exactly nothing. I was afraid to be counted. Jesus comes to us today and says, if anyone would come after me, we'll look at that the next time. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Because he's calling us to a particular road. For Peter, he doesn't tell Peter that, but it's as if he's saying to Peter, when you get who I am, you're going to go further. You're going to be hung. You're going to be crucified upside down. Andrew, you're going to go to Greece, and you're going to be martyred there. When you really see me as I am, you don't know what I may ask of you. Matthew, you're going to go to Ethiopia where you'll be stabbed. Simon the Zealot, not Simon Peter, they will kill you in Persia because you will not worship the sun god. And Thomas, good old doubting Thomas, you will go to India and 4 soldiers will kill you with spears. Today, Jesus says, in a world of many dangers, understand who I am. Understand everything that I am, and you will follow me, and you will follow me fully. So if the first step on the road with Jesus is a clear and focused vision, well then, obviously, secondly, we need a bold and personal confession. If there's a time and place to see clearly, there's also the time and place to confess. And God is doing it. We didn't decide that February would be the month where God is challenging us, but in a particular way. But if we live in a world where to confess the name of Jesus in some places means hostility, what does that mean for us? By the way, that's why the speaker next week, he won't be here under his real name. He'll be here under a pseudonym. It's not his real name. Because his life is in danger for confessing the name of Jesus. And where Jesus, will you take your disciples to make that confession? Not to Jerusalem, but to Caesarea Philippi, one of the most pagan places. They went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. I remember I had a pastor friend who's now gone to be with the Lord. And he was on, his first wife had passed away. He married and they went on honeymoon to Bali. And he said to me afterwards, he came back early, he said, pretty place, but so many Hindu temples, I couldn't take it anymore. So he cut his honeymoon short. I can't remember what I said to him, but Caesarea Philippi was that kind of city. There you would find the temple that Herod had put up for one of the Roman emperors. And you'd also find a center for the worship of the god Pan. It would cost you to make a confession for Jesus in Caesarea Philippi. If you could confess him there, you'd confess him anywhere. And that's why on the way there, he turns to his disciples and he says, let me ask you, who do people say I am? Because you see, before Jesus, you cannot be neutral. We sang it at the beginning of our service. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether willingly or unwillingly. You cannot be neutral. Now, there's some things I can be neutral about. I mean, I can be neutral about the monarchy, whether we should still have a monarchy in Belgium. I'm not a Belgian, so no big issue to me. Whether Brexit is good or bad, you can be neutral about that. But say I went to our mayor here. Is Monsieur Petit still the mayor? I think he is, whom I've met before. So I went to him and said to him, who does the city say I am? Once he's got over me thinking I'm a bit crazy, he might say, maybe a few people who go to the English class know what you do, but they never talk about you. And then if I responded, that's not my question, who do I say I am? How embarrassing that would be. You wouldn't ask that question of King Philippe. You wouldn't ask that question of a tennis star, Serena Williams, whoever you can think of. You can describe what they do, their work, but their being? And you see what's going on here. It's not that Jesus doesn't know the answer. He knows the word on the street. He knows that people are saying, have you heard about Jesus? We hear he heals the blind. He can calm the sea. And so the disciples say, some say you are another John the Baptist or the reappearance of Elijah or one of the other prophets. They can't be sure, but they cannot dismiss you. It's not a major point, but I think it's very clear that this will help us as we speak to our friends and family about Jesus. Some of us after the men's prayer meeting were talking about how there's much less biblical literacy today. So we can't just assume things. And when some of us were younger and people knew quite a lot about the scriptures. But I can tell you this. A couple of billion people know the name of Jesus. That they know. He's more famous than Coca-Cola. Right? More books have been written about him in the last century than anyone else. Even as I'm speaking to you, millions of people are singing to one another about him. You and I will come and go in history, but none of us has every event measured by what happens before their birth or after their death. Here's what I want you to get today. It's not what people's opinion of Jesus that matters. Peter, who was the eyewitness, Peter who supplied what Mark is writing. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 verse 16, he says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of Jesus. Why? Because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now today you can be amazed, like the crowds were, by Jesus. You can hate him like the Pharisees. You can call him a liar. You can call him mad. You can call him a revolutionary. You cannot sit on the fence. When you embrace Jesus for the claims he made, it's not business as usual. You either embrace him so that he can help himself to your life anytime he wants, or you take your chances And you meet him on that day when he comes, as we sang, to judge the living and the dead. And that's why Jesus asked the million-dollar question, right? Because if Jesus is not the Christ, we've got nothing to say. I can't, in my words, capture how incredible the confession of Peter is. Who do you say I am? Peter, who was Jewish, who was brought up as a child in a Jewish home where his father Jonas every day taught him to say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And he's standing before this carpenter. "I see who you are. You are the Messiah. You are the God who's come as the Messiah, and you're standing before me. You are the deliverer of Israel. You're the one to whom all of the Bible and all of history is pointing." Only God could make him believe that. On that day, the scales fall off Peter's eyes. He will fail Jesus. I mean, just like we all do. He will get it wrong and he will disappoint Jesus. But it's a simple confession and we sang it. Whatever others say, I'm nailing my colors. This is who I am before the world, before my world. I believe that you're not another sign saying that the king is coming. You're not another prophet. You're not another teacher. You've brought the future into the present. From this day forward, for me to live is Christ. And for me to die will be gain. And here's the challenge to us today. And I was challenged as I was working through the text. We don't come to a text like this every Sunday. But there's a sense in which every time you hear the word of God, right? Every time you hear it. Or every time you read the scriptures. Jesus Christ is asking you personally. The pastor is not asking you. The church is not asking you. The nation is not asking you. The king of the universe is asking you, whether you're older or younger, whatever church background you've come from or whether you've come from none, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Brothers and sisters, a warning, you can profess Jesus without ever confessing him. You can believe in some way that Christ lived and died without believing that Christ had to live for you and suffer for you and die for you and rise again for you. As I was preparing this, I read about a pastor called William Gadsby who was converted when he was 17 years old and preached the gospel for the rest of his life. One day he was walking a great distance. In those days, they walked many kilometers to preach the word because people were hungry. Wanted to hear. And he bumped into another pastor who didn't understand the Bible in the same way and believed that if you just professed the truths of the Bible, it really didn't matter how you lived. And they passed by an inn, which was kind of like a restaurant. And as the friend wanted to enter in, Gadsby stopped him and said, "Well, why are you going in? I mean, according to what you believe, you can stay on the outside and just read what's on the menu. And when you next go to a restaurant, it's not enough to look at the words on the menu. It's not enough to know the smell of the food. Even to have the saliva glands watering. If eating and drinking are going to help us, we must eat and drink. And today I appeal to you, not do you profess Jesus, do you confess Jesus as Savior and Lord? Are you hungry and thirsty for Jesus Christ? And is that seen in your life?" And here's the challenge, and I'll end with that. If you believe that Jesus is Lord, following him will cost you everything. It may cost us different things to different degrees, but it will cost you generally everything. And that's going to keep us hanging on for what comes next in the Gospel of Mark after next weekend. But that's why the story is at the center of Mark. Today, Jesus is saying to you and me, "You may see me, but how clearly do you see me? Do you see me enough to follow me wherever I lead you?" And maybe it's best summed up by the honesty of a young lady who heard about grace for the first time. She'd never heard about it before. And rather than just jump into grace, she was a little bit scared. And when her pastor asked her why she found it so scary to follow Jesus and to rest entirely, not on any goodness in her, but on the work of Jesus, she said something very sensible. She said, if I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now because I've done my duty, I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if it's really true that I'm a sinner saved by sheer grace at the infinite cost of God, there is nothing that he cannot ask of me, nothing that he cannot ask. Take that in today. I don't know what's going on in your life. To some degree, I know a little of what's going on in some of the lives in this church family. But I can say this. If you're yet to confess Jesus as Lord, you are robbing yourself. I want you to forget about your husband or your wife, or if you're a young person here, your parents. If you are yet to confess Jesus as Lord, you're robbing yourself. And I'm of the greatest freedom and joy in surrendering all your rebellion to all of his rule. What we think about Jesus, how we respond to Jesus, is more important than what we think about the politics of this or any other country. What we think about our plans for the future. What we think about anything else that is most on our minds. And we who love Jesus, we as a church, I sense that in some way, I can't put my finger on it. I'm not a mystical kind of guy. But I sense that in some way, God is awakening us. May the Lord help us to see, to believe, to act, and to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's think about that. A few moments of silence, and I'll lead us in prayer. Perhaps ask yourself in these moments, how clearly do I see Jesus? And if I see him clearly, what does he require of me now at this stage in my journey? Lord, we feel deeply privileged. It's not that you have to speak to us. I mean, you would be quite within your rights to turn your back on this world where even if there were 1,000 ways to you, we would ask for 1,001 ways because we want to go our own way. And it's amazing to us that you speak to us in the Word, that in Jesus you walked this world, that there's no reason that anyone has to live in this world, miserable and shackled in sin, and not see the beauty and the majesty of Jesus. Thank you that you came. And thank you for the way you dealt with your disciples. And thank you for this honest confession from a simple man who came to see that the Son of God came to live, die, rise again for him. And if that was true, then nothing would be too much. Thank you, Lord, for your work in the lives of the disciples, and we trust you to do the same work in our own lives as we live for you wherever you send us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together. Is there a sweeter name than the name of Jesus? Lord, it's our absolute privilege to know and to love and to serve you. I want to know you more. Teach us all to know you more. I want to love you more. Teach us all to love you more. I want to serve you in a way that lifts up the name of Jesus. Teach us all that, we pray. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of Jesus the Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of those who know him and who love him. And we are saying, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Amen.